All right. Well, last week we began our study in the book of Jonah, Old Testament, prophetic book there in the minor prophets. You can go ahead and start turning there now. Like I said last week, it may take you a little bit to find it. But Jonah is a rather brief book. It's a rather unique book of Scripture for a lot of reasons, not least of which is that Jonah is sort of this example of a disobedient prophet. It seems almost like an oxymoron. It seems like a contradiction in terms there. But that's kind of what we saw. And we saw last week that in his disobedience, Jonah, in many ways, was his own worst enemy. More than the Assyrians, more than the Ninevites, Jonah was his own worst enemy. Well, this morning we're going to continue on in chapter 1. We looked at just the first three verses last week. This morning we're going to be in verses 4 through 7, as God begins to try to get Jonah's attention. And he begins to work in Jonah's life in some rather remarkable ways. But sadly, as we'll see when we read here in just a minute, Jonah's response isn't much better than his response to God's initial call to go to Nineveh. So if you've got your Bibles now open, we're going to read from Jonah chapter 1. You can follow along verses 4 through 7. It says, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish.' Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." John Marks is a producer for the television news show 60 Minutes. And a while back, he went on a two-year quest to sort of investigate evangelicals and the evangelical faith. And this wasn't a new thing for him. It was actually the faith that he had grown up in, but later rejected. And after his quest, he wrote a book, and he titled the book Reasons to Believe: One Man's Journey Among the Evangelicals and the Faith He Left Behind. He had left the faith behind because John Marx could not reconcile in his own mind so much evil and tragedy and pain in the world with this idea of a good and gracious and almighty God. And so he had left his faith. He goes back, and in this journey, he looks for reasons why other people believe. And sort of ironically, one of the main reasons that he settles on was that the reason that so many people believe is because of how believers respond to tragedy. And the way that the world sees the church in the midst of that. His main example that he gives is the church's response to Hurricane Katrina. And some of the things that he points out when talking about that. He said, for example, one Baptist church in Baton Rouge fed 16,000 people a day for weeks. Another church housed some 700 homeless evacuees. He goes on, he says, years after the hurricane and long after the federal assistance had dried up, a network of churches in surrounding states was still sending regular teams to help rebuild houses. Most impressively to Marx, though, was all these church efforts crossed racial lines and barriers in the Deep South. As one worker told him, "We had whites, blacks, Hispanics, Vietnamese, and good old Cajun. We just tried to say, hey, let's help people. This is our state. We'll let everybody else sort that other stuff out. We've got to go cook some rice." Marx concluded with the following. He said, "I would argue that this was a watershed moment in the history of the American Christianity. Nothing spoke more eloquently to believers and to non-believers who were paying attention than the success of a population of believing volunteers measured against the massive and near total collapse of secular government efforts. The storm laid bare an unmistakable truth. More and more Christians have decided that the only way to reconquer America is through service. Faith no longer only travels by word, it moves by deed." One of the most common objections to faith in God or the Christian faith is what John Marx himself pointed out to as he walked away from his own faith. That is the problem of evil, the problem of pain and suffering, and why is there so much tragedy in the world? And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit, but just to say that there is real pain. There are real tragedies. There are real losses like Hurricane Katrina. And yet, in the middle of so many of those, we see something else taking place. Something remarkable, something amazing when believers respond to that in the right ways. That oftentimes those times of hardship and tragedy become watershed moments for individuals and for groups and even whole communities. Because while some may become bitter and turn away, many more in the middle of their tragedy look to God and turn to God and find God in the midst of their need. This morning in our passage, Jonah and the sailors aboard this ship are caught up in a storm. And it is not just a normal storm. This is a huge storm. It's a great wind that was sent against the ship, and it was sent by God. God hurls this storm at this ship. As I look at this, and as we study this, though, this morning, we're not going to focus so much on why the storm is there, but the what we want to kind of zero in on is how do the different people respond to the storm? Because the why question, in the scheme of things, is far less important than how will we respond in the midst of tragedy, suffering, pain, or injustice. When God sends a storm, what matters most is our response. When God sends a storm, what matters most is our response. Now, before we can look at those responses, I do think it's important that we wrestle with a particular truth that is revealed in this passage. And it's revealed very clearly in the first verse that we read. And that truth is this, that God does send storms. God does send storms. In verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." Throughout the Old Testament, we see God using both human and natural agents to, at times, discipline His people, at times to challenge His people, to gain their attention, to draw them back to Himself, especially at times when maybe they're headed in the wrong direction, or maybe He just needs them to grow and to go and to do things. We see this in the Old Testament in places where, for example, the drought during the days of Elijah that hits the northern kingdom of Israel. We, of course, have the storm here with Jonah. Later on, in the southern kingdom, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed at the hands of the Babylonians, and God foretells it. It's part of His sort of plan to gain the attention of His people. In the New Testament, we see it in the book of Acts, when the persecution breaks out in the church, and from there, the church spreads and goes into the surrounding regions, and the gospel is multiplied. But some people, when they look at this picture of God that we see in Scripture, cannot seem to reconcile this with their image of who they want God to be. That they aren't comfortable with this God who sends storms. And so they take those portions of Scripture and we just reinterpret them, or we'll just toss them out altogether. It's not unlike the person who looks at this picture of Jesus and they see Jesus saying all of these wonderful things about love and compassion and forgiveness, but cannot seem to handle the parts of the Scripture where Jesus talks about judgment and righteousness. And so we'll ignore those or throw them out or reinterpret them so that we can have a nice, comfortable view of who God is. All of those efforts ultimately diminish God. They make God smaller. A God that we think then that we can handle, but certainly not the God that has revealed Himself in Scripture. We're going to see in the book of Jonah that God is a good and gracious and loving and merciful God who cares about all people. But also in the book of Jonah, we see that God is a holy and righteous and sovereign judge who expects obedience from his people and from his creation. So one of the questions as we read through this passage this morning that we have to wrestle with is, how big is your God? How big is your view of God? Is your understanding of who God is the God that is revealed to us in Scripture? Again, one of the main reasons that often people give for unbelief is this problem of evil. And that problem can come, it's really not a problem of evil, it's multiple problems and different ways of approaching that. And some of them are more personal in nature, and then there's the more philosophical questions, and that's often when you hear somebody give it as an excuse for not believing, they're talking more about the philosophical problem of evil. And if you want to kind of go down that road for a second, it's usually set up either in logical terms where they say, well, how can there be an all good God who is all powerful and yet we see so much tragedy, so much injustice, so much pain in the world? And when you start to study it a little more quickly, you see there's not really a logical contradiction there. Those are not contradictory ideas. And God can be all of those things. But then they'll go on and say, it's not a logical contradiction, but maybe it's just evidence against this idea of God. And I see so much evil, I can't come to understand and to believe. Again, if you study it a little more closely, the real problem of evil doesn't exist for the person who believes. The problem of evil exists for those who reject the idea of God. And here's what I mean by that. Because if you do not believe in God, then you really have no category for evil. If you don't believe in God, then there really isn't such a thing as evil or injustice or tragedy. Because all of those things are defined by our understanding of a good and gracious God. And so if there's no goodness, there's no evil. If there's no justice with God, then there's no injustice in the world. Consider it this way. Martin Luther King Jr., who had committed his life to fighting injustice where he sees it, when he writes his letter from a Birmingham jail to his followers, he talks to them and he says, look, apart from our faith, our belief in God, we cannot really say that we've experienced injustice. How was justice determined? Determined by his understanding of who God is. Otherwise, you just have the strong and the weak. And if the strong can overpower the weak, then so be it. That's all there is. It's just existence. And so for the person who doesn't believe in God, there is a problem with evil. They can't define it. But for those who have faith in God, we understand that there is. And there's someone that we can turn to. The other, I said, problem that sometimes we see with evil, and honestly, as you look through Scripture, this philosophical problem of evil isn't really, it's not wrestled with. God, the people of Scripture, the men of faith in Scripture, they never really struggle with this philosophical idea. What you sometimes do see in Scripture is a struggle with personal suffering. And that's the other area where you sometimes see this come into play. There are some people who have personally suffered. They've personally experienced pain. And when they say, I have a hard time believing in a good God, it's not because they've thought about it philosophically. It's because they're in the midst of pain. And they're hurting. Of course, how you approach that is a little bit different than you do the philosophical problem of evil. That we do see in Scripture, by the way. For example, in the book of Psalms, David often is wrestling with this question, what's going on in my life, and crying out to God and looking to God. And incidentally, as we continue here in this passage this morning, and we're going to look at some responses to suffering and pain that aren't so good, when we look at the Psalms, we see examples of what we should be doing. In the midst of tragedy, in the midst of suffering, when life is filled with storms, what we should be doing is crying out to God, looking to God, depending on God, seeking God, trusting in God, and in his goodness and in his grace to us. The important questions are not, why is there this storm, or did God send this storm, or is this for some other reason, or why am I having to suffer, or why is this person over here not suffering while I am suffering? Those aren't the important questions. The important questions are, or question is, how am I going to respond in the midst of suffering? Will I turn to God and trust in God for the things that I'm going through in this life? That brings us to beginning to look at these responses to the problem, or to the storm that has come against this ship. And I've kind of divided it into two groupings. And the first group that we want to look at are how these sailors on board the ship respond to the storm. And there's a number of different responses of the sailors. And I've kind of categorized that as godless responses to hardship. Godless responses to hardship. Because ultimately, even though these sailors, many of them believe in God's lowercase g, they don't know and they don't understand and they don't have a belief in the one true and living God. And so many of their responses are what you would expect to see in a culture and in a people who really don't have a concept of who God is. These are godless responses to hardship. The first of those is fear. In verse 5, it says, all the sailors, when the ship was threatened to break up, it says, all the sailors were afraid. And fear is a natural response when we encounter the storms of life, when we encounter hardships. Fear, anxiety, many times it leads to despair. And that's a natural response because, again, if you don't have a belief in a good and gracious and sovereign God who is in control of what is going on in this world, then we have every reason to fear. In fact, we have every reason to despair because the reality is there's not much hope that things are going to get better. They're probably going to get worse. Because without a good and gracious God in control of these things, it's gonna continue to get worse and worse. There's little reason to expect that things will improve. And hope is lost. But if we do believe in God, and if we have a faith in this God that Scripture talks about, who can take what was meant for evil and bring about it good, then we have every reason for hope. That even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, God offers to us hope. I mentioned before the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon. And in the culture of the Jews in the Old Testament, there probably was not a more horrible thing to think of than that the holy city would fall to a pagan culture and people would be carried off as captives. And yet, even in the middle of all of that, there was hope because God had said that this was just going to be for a time and that he would rescue a remnant and he would restore his people and that the covenant would continue. And in fact, he also goes on to say that there's going to be a new covenant and the new covenant is going to be even better than the old covenant. And so in the middle of all of this, there's still a hope for the future. And the same is true for us as followers of Jesus today. Whatever suffering we may have to go through in this life, and sometimes suffering because of our faith in Jesus Christ, there is hope. Because we know it's only for a time. And that this life and this world is not what is real. It is not ultimately what matters. But again, apart from that faith, a natural response of those who are godless would be fear, anxiety, and despair. Second response that we see, and I should mention, kind of comes out of that fear and despair. The second response is that it says that the sailors each began praying or crying out to his own God. The second response is superstitious belief and religious sort of ritual. And this is, again, comes from, well, if I've lost control and bad things are happening, we cry out to these gods in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, we saw this as we were studying the book of Acts, where the people, in order to try to please or to placate the gods, had even set up an altar, an idol, to an unknown god. And so there's this attempt to make amends, to cause God's, whatever gods are out there, to have favor and to look favorably upon them. You know, it's interesting because when you think about a lot of superstitions, and there are still a lot of those out there, you know, the knock on wood and all of those things. Ultimately, what a lot of those are attempts to manipulate fate or to control gods, so to speak. And so there's this idea of if I do this, then this has to happen. If I perform this little ritual or this little thing, or I say these right words, then ultimately something good is going to come out of it. And it's these attempts to try to control or manipulate fate, future, my future. I was to say, we sometimes need to be careful as Christians that we don't fall into that line of thinking. You know, that idea that, well, if I do this, then God will bless me. If I do this, then something good's going to come out of it. And God will have to look favorably upon it. I remember when I was in college, you know, there were every once in a while those times where you had a lot of, you know, a test or project due on a particular day, and you knew you just were going to have a lot of studying to do. And then there'd be, you know, my campus ministry that I was involved in, they'd be having a prayer meeting or a Bible study the night before that. And I'd be like, oh, man, should I go to that or should I stay and study? And what I found, by the way, over time was that typically if I stayed and just tried to study for like 8 hours, I ended up wasting time anyway and goofing off. So it was better just to go ahead and go and do the Bible study. And then I was more efficient with my time. But what you had to be careful of was this way of thinking where, well, if I go to the prayer meeting, then God will have to bless me and I'll do well on my test. I mean, we've all kind of had that thought before, right? We're kind of this little nervous laugh. That is superstitious thinking. That's not the way it works. That's not how God operates. So we see fear. We see this superstitious line of thinking. The third one, and it's a little bit along the same lines of the superstitious thinking, is just simply to try to take control ourselves. I'm going to take control of the situation. I'm going to grab the bull by the horns. I'm going to do everything that is under my power. And we see this again with the sailors. It says they begin to throw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Okay, they're trying to do what they can do, humanly possible, to battle this storm. Now, let me say here for a moment that I'm not trying to say that we should never do what is wise or what we know to be right in a particular circumstance or trial. The church that decides to feed 16,000 people who are homeless, that's not a bad thing. That's doing what's right. That's doing what's good. But if our effort is to take control myself, if I'm doing this with no thought to God, I'm saying, God, you're not doing anything, so I guess I'm just going to do it all myself, and I'm going this way, and ignoring him altogether, then that is a godless response. That is relying on my own human capacity. We see this over and over again in our secular culture that we live in, where there is no thought of God, but we can do it all. And we depend on things like government or education or other things to save the world instead of God. Some of you know that I like puzzles, different, you know, brain teasers, crossword puzzles, done Sudokus and things like that before, and I enjoy that. But the New York Times editor of their crossword page, a guy by the name of Will Shortz, once was asked why people enjoy puzzles. I mean, why would you just waste your time doing those things, right? And this was his response. I thought it was pretty insightful. He said, we're faced with problems every day in life, and we almost never get clarity. We jump into the middle of a problem, and we carry it through to whatever extent we can to find an answer. And then we just find the next thing. But with a human-made puzzle, you have the satisfaction of being completely in control. You start the challenge at the beginning, and you move all the way to the end. That's a satisfaction you don't get much in real life. You feel in control, and that's a great feeling. Now, that's okay with a puzzle, but that's not how we want to live our lives. We want to live our lives in dependence upon God, acknowledging Him, turning to Him, trusting Him in the midst of storms, not just taking it ourselves. And then the fourth response that we see with the sailors is to find someone else to blame. Let's find out who's at fault. Verse 7, the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. As God, of course, who is in sovereign control, wants them to know, so that He can deliver a message to them. But the point being that we're looking for someone to blame. And again, if you are without God in this world, and things are out of your control, and you're beginning to fear, and you're beginning to despair, then in that context, perhaps a better emotional state than being in just in a desperate condition is to be angry at someone. And so if I can find someone to blame, whether it's a parent or family member, whether it's a boss or a teacher or a professor or the president of the United States, if I have someone else I can blame, and then I feel better about my circumstance somehow. And again, maybe that's hard to understand, but if you don't have God in your life, then it makes sense in some kind of twisted, sinful human way. So these sailors show us four different responses, godless responses to hardship. The last one, though, that I want to talk about in this second category, in many ways is worse. If those other ones were bad, this one's worse. And I've called it the ungodly response. And of course, what I'm talking about here is Jonah's response. Now, I need to probably understand these terms, because if you're, pretty good with the English language, you're going to hear godless, ungodly, and you're going to say, you know what, those are synonyms, Pastor Bruce. They mean the same thing. Okay, I'll grant you that. But I'm using them differently. And here's what I was shooting for as I was trying to think of the terms. The godless response is the person who doesn't have any knowledge of who God is. That we really shouldn't expect them to act any differently than they are acting, because they don't know the one true and living God. They don't have a relationship with God. The ungodly response is Jonah intentionally ignoring God, deliberately setting aside his faith in God in responding to this crisis that he finds himself in. And we've already seen this in this passage at the beginning and now, as Jonah has continually tried to separate himself, to remove himself from God. It's interesting, in the first few verses, it's the same idea of Jonah going the opposite direction is there as he flees to Tarshish. But also it talks about how Jonah was going down. He went down to Joppa. In the NIV, it says he went below deck, but it's actually he went down below deck. And then he laid down. And just over and over again, this idea that Jonah is trying to get away from God. Now, why is that such a horrible thing? Well, obviously, anybody who's trying to run from God, that's a terrible thing. But we see Jonah in his response. It's not a natural response. I mean, if you stop and you think about a person in the midst of a storm at sea, going down below deck and just going to sleep. Jonah doesn't care what's going on. Jonah doesn't care that the ship is going to break apart and that he's probably going to lose his life and all these sailors are going to lose their lives. That doesn't matter to him. He is so angry at God. He knows he's right and God's wrong. And he is ready to die for that. And so he just goes to sleep. Consider Jonah's response. And again, we did this several weeks back when we were finishing up the book of Acts. And we saw Paul on the ship headed to Rome, and it gets caught in a storm. And you remember, we kind of compared the two. And Paul, what does he do? He's up on deck. He's encouraging the sailors. He's doing everything he can to see God's plan for the ship and for those on board the ship to be accomplished. He is involved. And then there's Jonah. And he doesn't want anything to do with those sailors. They're Gentiles. He doesn't care about them. He just goes down below deck and he says, "I'm going to go to sleep. And if the ship sinks, the ship sinks." Jonah doesn't even pray. He's called out by a pagan ship captain because he's not even praying to his God. That is the absolute wrong response to pain and suffering and the storms of life. It neither helps us nor does it help anyone around us. Some of you I know have kids, and I don't know if this happens in your house. Occasionally in our house, we have to discipline our kids. It probably is just me. But that can happen in a lot of different ways. There's, of course, the timeouts. There's sometimes it's spanking. There's sometimes the grounding. You know, you take away certain privileges and so forth. There's lots of different methods of discipline. But whatever method you use in your home, as parents, you understand that the reason for discipline, or we hope that the parents understand that the reason for discipline is not to take out your anger on your kid. It's not to make yourself feel better by punishing them. But the reason for discipline is to teach a child a lesson, to help them correct a behavior or an attitude so that in the future that won't happen for them again, and that they'll be able to be a better person and function in society in a better way. If you're disciplining your kid and that child shuts you out completely, becomes bitter and angry and refuses to talk, then as a parent you know that they're not learning the lesson, and that they're going to make things worse for themselves. In the long run, it only makes it worse. And so it is with God. There's a lot of different reasons why certain acts of discipline take place in our lives. Sometimes it's not acts of discipline. Sometimes there are other hardships come into our lives. But God allows that for different reasons and in different ways. And the hope is that we'll learn certain lessons and grow from it and learn to trust Him and turn to Him and seek Him. And that's certainly one option. The other is to act as we see Jonah and the sailors, whether it's a godless or an ungodly response. But what God is seeking is to get our attention. What God desires is to have that relationship with us. What God wants is to help us in the long run. And so when those storms come, it's not the questions we want to ask are not why is this happening or why did God allow this or why is this so hard and this other person has it so easy, and to start doing all of these things and to become bitter and to become angry or to ignore God. But what God is hoping is that we will turn to Him. Seek Him and trust Him and listen to Him and depend upon Him and grow through even those hard times in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning. Lord, we thank You this morning even for storms. It's a hard thing to say sometimes, God. But I pray, Lord, that we could mean it. Lord, that we would understand how You use these difficult times in our lives and in the lives of those around us to show Yourself and for us to take notice and for us to learn to depend upon You and to grow in You. Lord, that even in those really hard times and those really hard things, You can be glorified in our midst. Lord, help us to be, as Your people, those who bring You glory in good and in bad in this life. And God, I know that's difficult, and I don't know what all is going on in everybody's life that's here this morning. And no doubt there are some who are in the middle of a storm. So, Lord, I pray that You would make Yourself known. And God, that by Your Spirit, You would draw them to You. Lord, even as we sang earlier, that God, You would not delay, but that you would always be our hope, always be our strength. And carry us through. In Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen.